Good morning. Thank you, Sam. Everybody else? Yes, sir.
Don't you believe the Bahamas is better?
Do I believe the Bahamas is better? No, sir. I'd rather live where I live. A nice place to visit, but I just get tired of the phones never working and the electric being off day after day. And nice to see our brother. The last time that I was with our brother Hubert, we were a long way above where we are now, weren't we? We flew together from the Bahamas back to Tampa, wasn't it? And then on to Charlotte?
Orlando.
And then on to Charlotte. And I looked up to see where he was, and he had left. He never said goodbye to me. Would you like to say goodbye now?
Goodbye.
Okay. Because I've really felt haunted by that ever since. And then I had to change concourses from Charlotte back to Myrtle Beach. But it was just a nice time of fellowship. Kind of gets lonely, doesn't it, traveling sometimes. And to have a Christian friend and a brother that you respect, it was delightful. As it is to be back with you today. Joy to be here. And I look forward to being here not only through the day today, but Lord willing, Wednesday night. I'm going to be reading three sections of the Scriptures this morning, beginning in Isaiah chapter 52. 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Brother Hubert, was that the flight in which you and I traded hairbrushes? I think it was, wasn't it? I got yours and you got mine for our bangs. I think it was, yeah. That rain this morning devastated my bangs. That's terrible. I see it had something to do with yours too. Next time, Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 13, we'll begin our reading. And I'll just tell you so that I don't make you guess. Little tiny two-letter word that's before us in all three sections we're going to read together. The wonderful interjective that gives such emphasis. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or prosper wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many who saw were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Towards the back of the Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and our reading here will begin in verse number 1. First verse of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, you need not turn to this if you choose not to, but it would be wonderful to read it together again. Arguably the best known verse of the Bible is found in John chapter 3. Verse number 16 of John's Gospel chapter 3. Chapter 3. To this powerful man, the Lord Jesus says, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm sure you noticed that the little word is the word so. We could have read any one of these three, frankly, and left it out, and they would have still been accurate. Isaiah could have written some 710 years before the birth of Christ that his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than among the sons of men, and it would have been accurate. The writer to the Hebrews, who I kind of think might have been Paul, but we don't completely know. That's where we'll wait someday and we'll find out. Some think Apollos, and there I have books at home that suggest four possible authors. But that's all right. I still think it was Paul. Nonetheless, the writer to the Hebrews says, How will you ever escape if you neglect? And he could have left it out. A great salvation. And it is that. And of course, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But isn't it a wonderful little word? Just two brief letters. And it adds immeasurably to all of these. In Isaiah, he was so marred, his visage. Is there anybody here that is younger or perhaps not used to using old English words? The visage meant his face. And his form was his body. Now, occasionally you and I are perhaps given to exaggeration. Is there anybody here that is not? It is, as Chuck Swindoll says, a Christian lie. Exaggeration. The English phrase is hyperbole, and we do it every once in a while. We will exaggerate. I wasn't even on the subject not long ago, and somebody came up and they said, "Boy, that message hit home," and I said, "Why?" And they said, "Well, I'm guilty of that at least a million times a day." I said, "Wow. Well, you are a sinner." And I said, "Well, maybe not a million." See, and that's the way we do it. Well, maybe they did it twice a day or three times a day, but not a million. And it's an exaggeration. It's sort of a human trait. But if God cannot lie, and he cannot. And if God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of this book, and he is, then there can be no exaggerations in the Bible. And this is one place where it is no exaggeration. His visage was so marred, more than any, his form, more than among the sons of men. My Aunt Carrie lived with us when we were growing up. A little apartment built over our garage. Great, great woman. She died, I think, when I was 14. One of my deep regrets as an adult is that I never really got to know her as an adult. Everybody who I've ever talked to about her said they've never met a woman like her. Never married. Godly soul. One of the few people that I can honestly say that I have met whose life credo was, if you have nothing good to say about anybody, then don't open your mouth. She lived it. And she was a special person. She had a great friend, also never married, and this dear soul is still with us. And I suppose this is being taped, is it? Yes? Shoot. I hate these taping devices. I agree with Vance Havner. He said the two darkest days in the history of the church are when God allowed tape recorders and cars to fall into people's hands. And you can never preach the same message twice. The tape gets sent everywhere and the people follow you. So I kind of agree with him on that. So please guard this tape very carefully, because what I have to say is that my aunt's friend, who is still alive, is a rather different soul. A little bit eccentric. In fact, she'd probably be the first to tell you. She marches to the beat of her very own drummer. And she was at our house a lot to be with my aunt. And on a Saturday morning, she'd had breakfast with us, and she had one of these little VW Beetles. Not the new one, the old one. Rear engine, not much in the front. And on her way from our house, she was involved in an accident, what they call a T-bone. She was doing about 45 going through an intersection, and a car they estimate doing 50 ran the red light, and she hit it right smack on the side. She was about 14 weeks in the hospital, as I recall, many of them in intensive care. And when we got the news, because we were listed, or my aunt was listed as her next of kin, she had no living relatives. And when we got the phone call, we all immediately tore down to the very hospital in which I was born. And they allowed several in, and I was in the first group in, to see her once she was in the intensive care unit. She was completely unconscious. And we asked the nurse what room she was in, and she told us, and we went in, and we took a look, and we came back, and my mom said to the nurse at the station, "There has to be some mistake. You sent us to the wrong room." And she said, "Who are you looking for again?" And we gave her a name. She said, "No, that's the right room." I said, "It can't be." She said, "No, it's the right section. I'll take you back." And she did. And I honestly say this just to illustrate the point. We looked that day, and yes, her face and her head were wrapped and all in bandages, and she was not conscious. But we looked into her face. There was not one square inch of her face that was recognizable to us as the woman who had been in our house that morning. Not one. She was unrecognizable for who she is.
Cannot read a verse like this
without going back all of those years, probably now near 30, when we first saw her face. I want you to make no mistake about it this morning. Trained Roman soldiers, skillfully trained in black arts. They say they were trained in 58 ways to kill a human being with their bare hands. They could also take a person to the point of death, and may I use the word somewhat reservedly, just as skillfully stop somehow before a person died. And when they regained consciousness, they would start all over in a different part of the body. When they were done, after one night, the Lord Jesus, I believe, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. He was unrecognizable for who he was. Never has there been anyone so tortured, so beaten, so disfigured as the Son of God himself. Defies imagination, doesn't it? Don't ask me to explain it after the meeting. I cannot. I sit back like the hymn writer says, while lost in holy wonder. Why, O Lord, such love to me, even me. I have a friend in Belfast. He's a police officer, and he is one big man. He stands about 6'4½", and he weighs around 270 or so. And ain't a whole lot of it that's fat. He's a big man, strong guy. They generally send him out on disturbances called where people are under the influence, if you will, which occasionally happens in Ireland. He said they're trained in several ways to subdue people that are drunk. One of the first things they teach him is this: if a man has any facial hair at all, grab it. Grab it and twist. Don, don't get drunk in Ireland. Grab it and twist. See, there are more nerves in the face. And it's so close to the brain, it's an instant pain. I suppose if any man here today, even grab a sideburn, try it. Pull it out and twist. It hurts. It hurts. And he said that subdued a person very, very quickly. That was one of the first things they were trained. Do you understand that the Son of God himself stood in front of somebody who grabbed his beard and ripped it? Never uttered a word in his own defense. Amazing love. Amazing. So marred, more than any man. Led as a lamb, meekly, quietly, no defense. And yet, I've often thought, every single fist that came at him and hit him, every slap, the scourging, the person who spit in his face, the one who pulled the beard, the one who drove that plaited crown of thorns into his head with a reed. Punishment, by the way, uniquely reserved for those that would ostensibly hold themselves up in place of the king. It's for political prisoners. More than likely political prisoners who they deemed guilty of treason. Every person, everyone that did anything to him or spoke or yelled anything at him, every moment of their life, he intimately knew. He had been present at their birth. He had watched every moment of their existence. He knew every thought that was sin. Every word spoken that they shouldn't have uttered. Everything that they hadn't done that they should have done. Every private and public moment of every life involved in the torture of the Savior. He knew every second of it. He could have stood there and said, "Excuse me, I see you're getting ready to hit me. Perhaps before you do, you should go back 6 years, 4 months, 3 days. Remember that thing that you did that your wife doesn't know about? Maybe you ought to think about that before you hit me." Oh, he could have done that and a whole lot more. But he uttered not a word. And so we ask ourselves why. It defies human imagination. But all too often, things that do defy our imagination define the wonderful imagination of God. Here's what we find, again in Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2, gives us a little clue as to the why. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, literally means he sneered at the shame, and sat down at the right hand of that majesty. Thank God. So marred more than any man. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer here is quite obviously sending a gospel message to those that are apostates. If you don't know what an apostate is, I'll tell you it simply. I won't try to define it, rather describe it. An apostate is a person
who has had an intellectual grasp. In their minds, they have understood the gospel.
They may have even heard it and said, you know what, that sounds right.
I agree with that.
For a period of time, perhaps, they tried to live the lifestyle of the Christians.
They ate with them. They drank with them.
They fellowshiped with them.
They maybe even sat in worship with them. But there is one sad fact missing. An apostate who has had an intellectual understanding never had that moment when, in reality, in their heart, they accepted Christ as Savior. I suppose some of us who have lived long enough have met people who you could probably consider apostates. They went along well for a while.
But like that seed that was sown on rocky soil, the root never really took hold.
And the sun came out. Or a storm came along. And it kind of drifted away. And I think you'll find oftentimes that a person who is like that, after they turn from the gospel, is the hardest person to talk to that you will ever deal with. It's powerful at times to sit and talk with people.
And you sit there and you say, wait a minute.
I've heard of this person before. Thinking of one man right now. Bill McDonald, no less of a man than Bill McDonald. Still to this day, sitting in our van the summer before last, when we were talking about this man, told me, he said, Alan, of all of the young men I've ever met, in my mind, he showed the more promise, the most promise of any young man I've ever seen. And he is absolutely diametrically opposed to the gospel and all things spiritual today. Doesn't make sense? Hard as nails. Hard as nails. Ironically, just as an aside, the same man that I just mentioned had a daughter who went away to college. And while she lived at the dorms, her uncle and aunt, who were in fellowship in an assembly, lived in the area. About 15 or 20 minutes away. She'd come over for dinner. They'd invite her for 11 o'clock on Sunday. Tell her that they'd take her out for dinner and then drop her back at the dorm. And she got saved. She went home and said to her parents, something has happened in my life that you don't know anything about. Wait till I tell you about the Savior. Their father turned and left the room. It happens. It happens.
So the writer of the Hebrews says, listen, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then it was. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and it did. Then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, the angels of God are immensely powerful. You remember, of course, in Exodus chapter 12,
the word of God was pretty simple, but it was incredibly poignant. He said, there will of necessity have to be a lamb taken by each family. A lamb without blemish.
And it has to be slain. And the blood of that lamb has to be applied to the doorpost and to the lintel above the door.
This, of course, when the nation of Israel was in captivity in the land of Egypt. My promise to you is that I will send one avenging angel through the land of Egypt this night. And where I see the blood, I will pass over you. Jews still commemorate it to this day. Christians do every day. But he said, if I don't find the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, firstborn of both children and cattle will be slain. The avenging angel went through the land of Egypt that night. Every house of the Israelites was spared. But from Pharaoh on his throne to the lowliest of slaves, every single Egyptian lost the firstborn of children and livestock in one night. One avenging angel. One angel, one fell swoop, killed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. By the way, when the Bible says that the Lord Jesus had at his disposal 12 legions of angels, near as we can determine, that's roughly 10,000. The irony is, he didn't even need them. In a spoken word, he could have annihilated his accusers and walked away scot-free.
Never underestimate the power of the angelic realm. And so in verse 2 here, we find this. If their word spoken was steadfast, well, it had to be, it was the word of God. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And they did.
And I ask you in the words of this writer this morning, how will you ever escape
if you neglect such a great salvation? It's a rhetorical question. It answers itself. And the simple but solemn answer is this, you will not and you cannot escape. You know, there's a sad word in verse 2. Or in verse 3. A sad word indeed. It's the little word neglect in the English language. And we all know what it means. It comes from the Greek word amaleo, which means to know but to ignore. To realize but fail to act. Just to neglect. And here you might sit this morning. And there are a lot of you that I don't know, so I'm not picking on any one person. Please understand.
May the power of the Spirit take these words to any heart that as of yet hasn't been converted to Christ. And apply them very deeply this morning. You maybe know the gospel.
You might have godly parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters saved. And you've come here week after week after week.
You've heard the gospel countless times.
At this moment, you've never trusted the Savior.
You know what's right.
Maybe even when you wake up in the middle of the night and can't fall back to sleep, all of a sudden, like a black oppression,
the thoughts of eternity come over your soul. You start to think of the great beyond out there, with all of its unknown and its mystery. You say, you know, I really am not ready to meet God. I don't have my sins forgiven. I'm at risk.
That haunts you in the dark of night.
You know.
But to this moment, you've ignored.
You've chosen not to do
what you know to be right. How will you ever escape? You might ask, well, escape from
what? In this same book, we find that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment. The judgment of an angry God, angry against sin. It's one of the great, wonderful mysteries of it all. Because God hates sin, but He eternally has loved the sinner. Proved it by giving the best that He could give, His only well-beloved Son. And this same God we have to deal with.
And you do not want to stand before Him in your sin, because if you ever will, it will be too late then to do a thing about it. And so now is the time. So we say escape from what? The judgment of an angry God.
That, of course, also answers escape from who? God of the universe. Brother Lauren brought our attention this morning from the words of the first hymn to that tremendous little word, come. What a warm, welcoming, inviting word. And like he said, one of the first words that we ever learned. Couldn't help but think, even as he said that, of Carol and I sitting facing each other, almost touching with our hands when we were studying our children, when they were learning to walk,
just kind of studying them a little bit. And the other one would be able to say, come, come.
Just a step or two. Halting little steps. And you'd be under there to catch them under their arms lest they fall. Wonderful word. Come.
And Isaiah the prophet said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here's another mystery. The blood of Christ over the crimson and scarlet sin turns it white as snow. It's true today. And the smiles in a lot of your faces show exactly how true we know it to be. But it's interesting in this, because that same God, holy God, who despises sin, has in grace given us a way so that our sins can be forgiven, so that the banished be not expelled. Thank God. He's the one that you have to escape, and you can only do it in time. This is a great salvation. It's greater than a sacrifice. We'll never understand it.
500 billion years from now, as we know years, we won't follow them then. 500 billion years from now, we won't be a whole lot closer to understanding the amazing sacrifice that God gave.
We live with a person say for 50 years, husband and wife. Spouse is called into the presence of God.
There is a devastating loss and a sense of emptiness and loneliness. Dear Mrs. Hardy's nodding her head. You lost a prince. We all did when dear Carl went home. And you know, and others perhaps here today, and you knew them for maybe 50 or whatever years. There was never a moment in eternity that is infinite. There has never been a moment. We can't grasp it. Our minds are so bordered by the finite. There was never a moment when the Father didn't know the Son. There was never a moment in which He didn't love the Son. There was never a moment in which there wasn't perfect fellowship. Do you think that He missed His Son? Would He send Him to the earth to die?
We'll never grasp. Great, great salvation in its sacrifice. Great in its scope. We're going to talk about that briefly as we close in John 3. Great in its supremacy. The older I get, the more thankful that I am that not only did God save me, but thank God I don't need to keep myself saved.
The older I get, the more I realize how that would last for maybe, and this is on a really good day, maybe about 7 minutes after I wake up. Maybe. That's on a good day. I don't have to keep myself.
Thank God. Some people feel that you have to. What a bondage to live under. Great in its supremacy. When I was saved, I was saved. That moment, had I died, gone to be with the Lord. Any time in between. I don't look forward to dying. I really don't. I don't want to die. I love life. Love every day of life. Every day I wake up, I'm grateful for a new day. I love it. I love living. I don't want to die. I have an innate fear of the unknown. We seem to as humans sometimes. And I've never died before. And so I don't know what it's going to be like. Although I do know that whenever it's my time, He'll be there to take me through. If I should die. But thank God. The sacrifice and the salvation that is mine through grace is great in its supremacy in this life, as it will be in death. But we're all looking forward, aren't we, to that moment when to the air He'll come, catch us to be with Himself, snatch us as hostages out of this hostile environment, surrounded by enemies of the cross. We're going to be meeting the Savior in the air to forever be with and wonder of all wonders, like the Lord, supreme at the rapture. Great in its sufficiency. Never has a person come to the Lord Jesus in faith and left without their faith being requited. He saves to the uttermost all who come to Him. Great in its sufficiency. Great in its satisfaction. Sorry for the personal family stories, but my grandmother also lived with us. My mom's mom. She died 5.5 weeks before her 100th birthday. She was an amazing special lady. Older than Lauren, actually. An amazing soul. Great little Scottish lady. Now, bless her heart, for the last 14 years, and I need a place to stay tonight, so if anybody has a spare room. In her last 14 years of life, after she fell and broke a hip and had it repaired, and that in itself was a story, the very night of the surgery, bearing in mind that she was 86 when the surgery took place, she reached up and she grabbed the IV bottle. They weren't bags then, they were bottles. And she took it off the little hanging pole. And she felt the call of nature, you see. And she went off the end of the bed, just scooted herself down to the end of the bed, cut her back on the little chart, that metal thing on the chart at the bottom, and got off, and on her hip that had been repaired that day, walked to the nurse's station. No walker. This lady was a piece of work. She was something. But her mind went. You couldn't ask her, the last 12, 13, 14 years of life, you couldn't ask her at 6:30 what she'd eaten for dinner and have her answer you. She wouldn't have had a clue. Not a clue. But I don't know how many times one of us or the other would go down to her room. We'd say, Nanny, tell us about the night you got saved. And she would go back like it had been the day before to a little room above a fish market in Renfrew, Scotland. Down by the docks. I stood right there in that building. And she could describe the wallpaper. and the linoleum on the floor. She named the name of the man that was sitting on a bed opposite her as she was sitting in a chair with his Bible open in front of him. She could tell you his name and what he was wearing and the scriptures that he read the night that she trusted Christ the Savior. And as she spoke, tears would never cease to fall. Every time we asked her about how she was saved. And she never, ever ceased to say, "How old am I now?" "Nanny, you're 99. I was a girl of 12. "How many years is that?" "Well, it's 87 years now. 87 years. Satisfied in Jesus, I shall ever be." Great in its satisfaction. I cannot tell you enough today of how satisfied we are in Christ. I couldn't, if we stayed until midnight, all of us together, if we took 5-minute turns, sort of a tag team, to try to tell you of the satisfaction of being in Christ. We couldn't even begin to describe the feelings in our hearts. It's great in its satisfaction. How will you ever escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Thank God, though, for those words that we must rush through, and I'm sorry we must. For God so loved the world. That's its universal aspect. He loves this world. It's a groaning, miserable creation. They say there are 26 wars going on in the world right now. That's what the U.S. Department of State says. 26 of them. We might hear about 6 or 7 or 8 of them. 26 going on. Some of them are very localized tribal factions and the like. Some of them perhaps we'll never hear about, but they're going on. And if you lived there and were part of that culture, there would be pain, even as we speak. In the midst of it all, God still loves this world. I'm not on a political bandwagon this morning, but we look at what's going on in Washington and out to the country. When 67-68% of the people really don't care, God still loves this world. Not the planet. He can breathe more worlds into existence at His choosing, anytime He wishes. God loves the people of this world. That so much so that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, there's the personal side of it, believeth in Him should not perish, have everlasting life. The Lord spoke these words to a great man. We're going to meet him one day. His name was Nicodemus. More than likely, the same Nicodemus that history tells us was number 2 behind Dr. Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men. A bright man. Powerful man, arguably the second most important Jew in the world in his day. Or so he thought. To be quite frank, he was at least 3rd, for he was talking to the giver of the law himself. And so there they stood that day, and with great respect Nicodemus came up and he said at night, and by the way, I'm not one of those who believes that he came in timidity. I think he was a busy man. And he waited until the day's work was done. And he also knew that the Lord Jesus was a busy man. And he waited until His work was done. And so I'm convinced, and we'll find out someday, that he came at night with amazing respect. He called him Rabbi. We know that you're a teacher, master, master teacher. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Because no one can do these miracles that you do unless God's with him. What a glorious thing to say. So what did the Lord Jesus say?
Oh, thank you.
He turned to him and he said, "Listen, don't be amazed when I tell you, you must be born again." Nicodemus undoubtedly reacted the same way we would. And I think of my little mom right now. She's all thrilled. She's been on a weight gain diet. She's made it all the way up to 94. And so I can imagine if I'd heard that the first time and thought of it in the physical sense as he did, rather than the spiritual.
"No," said the Lord Jesus, "don't be amazed. When I tell you again, you must be born again."
Now, He never leaves us hanging. He never says we must do something and then leave us hanging from how to do it. And in a nutshell, He has given us exactly how a person can be saved, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So as we close today, may I invite you to come. We've already heard it.
come.
Thank God for one who was so marred, because he so loved, because he wanted for us so great a salvation.
It can be yours today. If you simply come, tell God what he knows very well, that you are a sinner. And in repentance of your sin, take your eyes away from yourself and look away to the place called Calvary and accept the fact that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for you, and you will be saved. Come. Come. Father, we are thankful today
for this wonderful little world. Thankful that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Feebly and inadequately as it is, Father, we want to say thanks for thine unspeakable gift. We pray for anybody today that perhaps doesn't know Christ, and ask, Father, that there might be no one here who slips out into eternity without Christ. For those of us who are saved, help us, Father, to rejoice in the wonders of being bought by precious blood. We might bask in it today and rejoice in it. So we give thanks above all else for our Lord Jesus Christ. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King.